pray. Father, we give thanks to you tonight, for you are good. And Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray, God, you would ready us to hear from you tonight from it. Lord, let us repent in the places that need repenting, and Lord, let us give great thanksgiving in all the many places that we have to give thanks to you. Ready us now, God, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good evening, church. My name is Nathan. If I haven't met some of you, I'm a pastor here at Restoration Church. We are walking through the book of Mark. We find ourselves in our third installment of that series where we find ourselves in the very verses that we just read. There are verses 14 down to the end of the chapter, chapter 2. And so what we're asking through this series is we're wanting to reveal who Jesus is. There are many claims as to who he is. There are many people that say many things about the person and work of Christ, but we want to answer the question, who is Jesus according to the scriptures? We just want to open up the Bible and read it and see what's there and draw the obvious conclusions that we come to after having read the text and studied it and seen that. So that's what we've been doing. That's what we're going to continue to do tonight. So as we do so, I want us to sort of be introduced into these texts by telling you the story about a friend of mine. He's a good friend of mine that I met a while back. He actually had a very, in many cases, interesting job years ago. He actually was in sales and had a very good job. He actually drove a new truck. It was a really nice truck. He had a new house that he lived in. And he had a lot of friends. He actually lived very close to his family, which was nice. He had a lot of friends. So things were actually going quite well. Even in this job that he had, it gave him the opportunity to travel the country and see all different places of the country. And he did that on someone else's dime. He even had the opportunity to go, he was telling me, to these different restaurants that were very pricey restaurants, and he didn't have to pay a penny for them. It was great. He was really, in many ways, living the life. Some would call that the American dream. And what this actually guy, this friend of mine, did was he actually left all of that. He left it aside. He turned that away and moved away from that. He gave it all up. He literally traded it all in, except his wife. He didn't trade her in. But if you had a chance to talk to this guy, like I have, and get to know him, the inevitable question that would come, that would rise to the surface, is why? Why would you trade all of this in? Why would you walk away from this? This is what the world is fighting for. So why would you walk away from it? And his answer would not be very sexy to the world at large. Matter of fact, most of the world would call him a fool. But when I asked him this question, he responded very simply, I met Jesus. I met Jesus. Now, many of us would say, yeah, I've met many people that would say that, but this guy's life looks a bit more radical, a little more different than the rest of those people that would say that. And so after having the opportunity to get to know this friend of mine, I can tell you a couple things about him. He's a normal guy. He's not made of any sort of special stuff. He's a great sinner. I've watched him. He's no different. He's a sinner in need of a Savior. And so this guy is far from being in the spotlight. He will probably die in anonymity. There will be no statues for him. There will be no books written about him. Nothing of the like. And so this world would call it madness that this guy, this friend of mine, has left these things. And so this person, this good friend of mine, now lives even further from his home. He doesn't have as many friends as he once did. He doesn't have as much cash flow as he once did. He doesn't have the amount of vacationing ability anymore. And yet I've never seen this guy, this friend, more joyful. I met Jesus, he says. So this begs the question, how much more glorious and beautiful is the Jesus of the Bible compared to the tiny Jesus that we often live with? And I think our passage tonight reveals even more of a picture of Jesus that demands a response like the friend of mine. And before we do, let me give a very brief view of what we've done so far in getting to this text. We saw there in the very first verse that the author gives us the whole purpose of the text. This is what he's up to. This is what he's about. Everything that we read in this book is about that first verse. He's literally viewing the entire story that we see there through the lenses of the first verse, which is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. All that we read about are through those lenses. And we see there in the next two verses, we saw another thing, that prophecy of old was prophesying that this was all going to happen. This is all was going to come to fruition, this gospel according to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we see even in there that God the Father is speaking to God the Son, and He is called Lord, Yahweh, the Eternal Son, that He would come. And there would be this messenger that would prepare the way for Him. That messenger was John the Baptist. He did come. He prepared the way for Christ. He baptized a baptism of sin and repentance, of faith and repentance. He did that. Christ, and before John the Baptist goes off the scene, he actually says that the one that is coming after me is greater than I am. And John the Baptist is known as the greatest prophet to have ever lived. And he said, the one that is coming after me, the one in which I am preparing for, the Lord Himself, He is greater than me. And then we saw that Jesus bursts onto the scene. He is baptized. And we begin to wonder what is going on there. Well, the first scenes of Jesus is His baptism, which is His steps towards Calvary. That is, this is His initial steps towards identifying with sinful man. And He comes up out of the water, and we see the Spirit of God descend upon Him, and we see God the Father, we hear God the Father in the text, look at Jesus and agree with verse 1 and say, "This is My Son in whom I am well pleased." And then the story goes on. He is led out of there into the wilderness. Same story, same ties, same types as the Israel of old that went to the wilderness. And when the Israel of old went to the wilderness, they were not faithful. But this Jesus, this Son of God, this Savior, He was faithful. He comes out of the desert, comes out of the wilderness, faithful. And that brings us tonight to our passage. That's where we have been. And so we look there in the very beginning as we look down at verses 14 to 15, and we find the first words of Jesus as He comes out of the wilderness, and we ask the question, what's He going to say? It'd be interesting to know what the first words that Jesus says, right? He's gone through all of these things. All of your history has been pointing to this event. What's the first words that come out of Jesus' mouth? And that's going to be our first point that I want us to see tonight. Firstly, that is that we should repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel, the kingdom of God is at hand. We see that in verse 14 and 15. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee. What was He preaching? The gospel of God. And saying, the time is fulfilled, Jesus says. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So that's what I want us to see initially, to repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And we find that our story here is taking an interesting turn, is it not? We find that John the Baptist fades into the background, and Jesus, the point of the work, the point of this book and the point of the world, as it were, is about Jesus. He comes bursting on the scene, and the faithful Jesus comes out of the wilderness, and what is He preaching? He's preaching that the kingdom of God is at hand. So recall this good news that He's talking about. Initially starts in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that Satan is going to be crushed. And more recently, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, in Isaiah chapter 40, we find some further inklings of the gospel in Isaiah chapter 40, where the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and sin is going to be pardoned. And we are to go up on the highest mountains and proclaim the gospel, so that when Mark writes his book and he says, this is the gospel, he's saying, this is what was prophesied. And so we find Jesus coming out saying, the kingdom of God is at hand. The time is fulfilled. And this is what He is preaching. We also know from prophecy that the good news is also about a coming king who's in the line of David. He's going to be a king. And this king is going to usher in a new kingdom. And that new kingdom will be a new covenant. And it will not be like the old covenant. And we find that in that new covenant that God is going to take up residence in the hearts of man. It will no longer be in external structures like the temple anymore. In the new covenant, in the new kingdom, He will take up residence within us. And this is the kingdom that the king is coming on the scene preaching. So Satan is crushed, sin is pardoned, the glory of the Lord is revealed, a new covenant, a new kingdom, along with a conquering king who is, Mark tells us, the Lord Himself, according to verse 2. By His work, the Spirit will come inside us. And so when Jesus comes on the scene preaching the kingdom of God, and it tells us in particular that the time is fulfilled, it is fulfilled because it had been predicted, and now it had arrived. And its arrival was with Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. And so we can't separate the kingdom from Jesus or Jesus from the kingdom. Jesus is the king of the kingdom. And the good news is about the kingdom, and it was here. It was coming through the ministry of Christ. And so that's why we read here about Mark saying that the time is fulfilled. The Apostle Paul uses the same language, this fulfilling of time. And so the prophesied king, his kingdom, and the good news that has come with it is fulfilled. So on December the 9th of this year, it is predicted that my wife will give birth to my second son, Elisha. And so when my son comes into the world, that will be the time in which was fulfilled, appointed, as it were, for him to come out into the world. Well, this is the same thing that is going on with Jesus. He comes into the world. He is birthed, as it were, onto the scene in the perfect time. And so the Old Covenant ends with the greatest prophet, the second Elijah, John the Baptist. And now the New Covenant is coming with the establishment of a new kingdom with a greater king, King Jesus. And the New Covenant is ushered in with this good news, this gospel that is talked about. Sin will be pardoned. Satan will be defeated. The glory of the Lord will be revealed. Revealed in a conquering king who will establish his kingdom. And that's what Jesus is preaching when he comes on the scene. And so with Jesus proclaiming the gospel, the kingdom of God and its fulfillment, it's with his arrival, the obvious question is, but I hope you're asking, well, how do I get in on this kingdom? How can I be part of this? Well, Jesus, the conquering king, the Son of God, thankfully, he tells us how. And what is it? What are his words to enter into his kingdom? Repent and believe, Jesus says. Jesus says, repent and believe. So repent simply means to turn. Turn, go the other direction, as it were. Turn from what? Well, remember the context of our passage here. Context, we have just finished with John the Baptist preparing the way for the Lord. And you look in verse 4 of this chapter, we find that he is baptizing a baptism of repentance of sin. So we are to turn, repent from our sin. And what is sin? Well, sin simply is rebellion against God. Rebellion against God. All have committed sin, that rebellion for us, all of us, against God has separated us. There is a great chasm that exists between God's holiness and our imperfections. And that rebellion, that sin, is what ushered that in. And so Jesus is saying, repent, turn from that sin. And so Jesus tells us to repent, to turn from that rebellion, and then he says to do what? Repent and what? And believe. Well, believe what? Believe the good news, Jesus says. Believe the good news. What is the good news? What is this gospel? That's what gospel means. Gospel means good news. What is the gospel? This thing we are to turn from our sin, repent and believe the gospel. Believe what? That the glory of the Lord is revealed. And that the conquering king will defeat Satan and forgive sin. The sin that separated you from God. And the good news will be that when you repent and believe in that good news, that Christ will die for your sin, then you gain God. And there's no better news than that. Repent and believe the gospel. And if you do this, you gain access to the kingdom of God. So the next question would be, well, what is the kingdom of God? Well, the kingdom of God is simply put the rule of God over mankind, over creation as a whole. And we will see glimpses of this kingdom today. And we will see glimpses of it in the weeks ahead. This kingdom is it's a good kingdom. It's more glorious than anything that you can ever imagine. God is on a rescue mission to take us to that kingdom. And with our rebellion against God, Satan invaded occupied territory, God's creation. And God has launched a counter-offensive to take back what was rightfully his. And Jesus comes on the scene preaching the good news of how to be on the victorious team. Repentance is telling you to switch your allegiance. Stop fighting for your tiny little kingdom of self and its bondage to sin, and take up the fight with the real king and come and live within his kingdom, the kingdom that you were created for. So a lot of people like Jesus. But many people, most people, they don't like this Jesus. The Jesus that tells them to repent. The Jesus that makes demands, especially when those demands are to stop living like you're living and live the way that he wants you to live. We're all like William Wallace, Patrick Henry, and George Michael. We want freedom. Right? We do. We all want freedom. Freedom in our culture would be defined oftentimes in the bumper sticker that is so often seen in our city, coexist. We have all the different religious sort of symbols in the word made up there. And whatever, it would go like this. What is freedom in our city? What is freedom? Freedom would be defined that whatever it is you want to do, just don't put restrictions on me. That is how they would define freedom. And so the Jesus of Mark 1:15 is not the Jesus that our culture likes. Our culture loves Jesus, but they don't like this Jesus. They want the Jesus that gives them stuff. They want the Jesus that affirms every decision that they make. The Jesus that thinks it's okay to not be so serious about him. Or they just sort of, the Jesus that just sort of says, go to church every so often, say a prayer every so often. And in a few cases, when you don't get it right, Jesus would say, well, don't worry about it, I died for sin, go get him next time. There is only one major problem with that Jesus. That Jesus doesn't love you. And the Jesus of the Bible does love you. It does love you. Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus that we read about, the Jesus that's saying, repent and believe the gospel, that Jesus is the Jesus that loves you. And so if Jesus gave you everything that you wanted, and he affirmed your every decision, and told you that your sin wasn't really that big of a deal, you would be left with a more glorified version of yourself, and therein no Savior at all. Now, I love my son. My son, my 2.5-year-old son that runs around here, oftentimes getting in trouble. But I love my son, but I would love him terribly if I did not put restrictions on his life. If I gave my son every single matchbox car that he asked for, and he asked for a lot, if I gave my son every single matchbox car that he asked for, I would teach him that whatever he wants, he can have. And that is not the world that he will live in. If I let my son Judah take toys away from his friends, I would be teaching him that his selfish desires would never need to be checked. And that is not the world that my son will live in. If I never disciplined my son, then I would teach him that there are no consequences for the mistakes that he will make. And that is not the world that he will live in. And so we don't need a more glorified version of ourselves. We need a Savior that loves us enough to tell us the truth, no matter how difficult it is, no matter how much it may potentially even hurt us. So trust me when I tell you, when I say no to my son Judah, it hurts. But I know it's what's best for him. When Christ places restrictions on us, when he makes demands upon us, especially when they are as blunt and personal as repent, we can see love in his desire to have us to be truly free and not fooled into thinking that our way is the best way. The Jesus of the Bible points us to true freedom by telling us of the proper restrictions. And if he did not make demands of us, and if he allowed us to live the lives the way that we wanted to live them, then he would not be a God worth serving. But as it is, The Jesus of the Bible tells us to repent. Turn from your sin. God is holy. There is no impurity in him whatsoever. No impurity in him whatsoever. And so when people are brought into his presence, they quake. And Christ loves us enough to tell us that we must change if we are going to spend eternity with the God of the universe. And if we are going to enjoy God and his magnificent kingdom, we must be like he is. We must be holy. And I don't need to convince anyone here tonight that they are not holy. We all know that we are not holy. We all know that we are imperfect apart from Christ. And if we are all perfect, then how is it we can live in a kingdom of perfection? That's the question, right? That's what Jesus is preaching, the kingdom of God. And so that's where Christ, of course, he serves us so well. He tells us to not just see your imperfections, but repent of them. Turn from them. We know, many of us in this room, we all know that we're imperfect, but we don't instinctively know to turn from them, to flee from them. Turn from them and look to the one that was perfect for you. Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. If you do, if you repent and believe that message, you will know the joy of our salvation as Christ paid your debt on the cross. If you do not, repent and believe. Your imperfections cannot be tolerated by a holy God, and he must maintain his holiness and would have those who do not repent and to believe to spend eternity in hell. Repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus, in his wisdom, tells us that there is a battle to be fought for the hearts and minds of women and men in the world. And he invites us to switch allegiances from fighting for the enemy to fighting for the one who loved you enough to give himself up for you. The sooner that we see the severity of our sin, the sooner we will see the message of Christ as good news. But as it is, we often treat it as sort of interesting news. William Wilberforce, my historical hero, says this. He says, if we don't understand how seriously ill we are, we don't pursue the remedy with the required diligence. If we are slightly ill, we take an aspirin. If we are dying, we passionately pursue a cure. The cure, he says, is not forced upon us. It is offered to us. Unquote. And I am afraid, friends, that we all too often pop in an aspirin each day. We wake up, instead of waking up like a cancer patient wakes up longing for a cure, knowing how grievous their disease is. We often don't wake up like that. We often wake up and pop an aspirin thinking that our situation is not so bad, but we need to learn that our situation is desperate, that our sin is far worse than we think it is. Much worse. We need to understand that the situation that we are as at hand in light of a holy God is desperate. The chasm that exists is great. It's not as simple as an aspirin. But the Savior has come. And as desperate as our sin is, our Savior is greater. And so let me encourage us all tonight to repent and believe the good news of Christ. So, repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Secondly, I want us to see here that the follower of Christ, you must die to yourself. The follower of Christ must die to themselves. Look there in verses 16 to 20. We see the first callings of the disciples by Jesus. And we find that immediately following Jesus' call to repent and believe the gospel for the kingdom of God is at hand, he scoops up his initial followers to that promised kingdom in four guys: Simon, Andrew, James, and John. Now, keep in mind here, folks, the intent of the author. Last week we talked about a painter has a painting in which he's trying to tell a story, trying to see something in the painting. Notice what the author is up to. Notice Jesus is different in the way that he calls followers. The prophets of old in the Old Testament would call people to follow God. Follow God, the prophets would say. Jesus says, follow me. Look there in verse 17, you'll see that. Jesus says, follow me. He doesn't call them to a particular ethic. He doesn't call them to a particular teaching or a sect. He calls them to himself. And what does Jesus tell them they will do? Well, they're standing at boats, and so he uses the opportunity to say, drop your nets. I want to teach you to be fishers of men, he says. So Jesus' ministry is obviously focused on people. The ministry of Jesus is focused on people, not on environmental issues, not on buildings, not on politics, not on saving the whales. All important. His focus is on real lives being made right with their God. And so any service that does not have this at its core is not ultimately serving their most deepest need. And Jesus understands that. So he calls them to put down their nets. And so these disciples would, of course, pay a very high price to be part of this work, don't they? I mean, we see here in the text Andrew and Simon leaving very significant possessions, don't they? Their very livelihood, they set down their nets. They leave it all. They're paying a price to follow Christ. James and John don't just leave their nets. What do we find them also leaving? We find them leaving their own family. They're paying a great price. And so the author is trying to draw our attention here to the cost of following Jesus. And the answer is anything that gets in the way of following him must be cast aside. These men leave a lot, but they gain a king and a greater kingdom. And so it seems a bit crazy, doesn't it? Guy walks up, follow me. All right, they're off they go. Seems a little crazy, right? I mean, imagine if you were in your office, man walks by and he says, put down your pen and follow me. And the guy gets up and he just walks away. It's a little strange, doesn't happen often, but that's essentially what happens here, right? David Garland, the scholar, says this. He says, Jesus doesn't put up a sign-up sheet. Anybody want to be a disciple? Meet me at the boats after sunrise. It's not what happens. He doesn't have office hours to come and discuss this kingdom of God for those who are curious. He doesn't send out an evite with a little picture of a crown in the corner that's labeled the kingdom of God. Yes, no, maybe. It's not what he does. Jesus chooses his disciples and they gladly and willingly follow. They would have checked yes on that if he were to do it. He doesn't take resumes and look them over and have them come in for an interview. He doesn't look at their pedigree and says, oh, now you haven't been to seminary, so sorry, not for you. Next. That's not what he does. He doesn't say, well, this guy has a fish symbol on the corner of his boat. He hasn't seen a rated R movie in a few years, so okay, you're good. He doesn't do that. Jesus chooses, and these people leave everything. And take a look at who he chose. He doesn't choose just anyone. He could have chosen anyone, right? I mean, this is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He could have chosen anyone. Does he choose the local president? No. What about the local college president? No. Well, it must be the news anchor or the movie star. That's who he chooses. No. I mean, he is building the kingdom of God for heaven's sake. I mean, for heaven's sake. I mean, surely he's going to choose one of these guys. But no, Jesus chooses regular people, people just like you and me, just like us. And I am convinced that if Jesus were to establish his kingdom in 2010 and he came to D.C., he would want all the elders of his church to be something like teachers, accountants, the guy working down the street in Tinleytown at 7-Eleven, somebody like that. Those are the people that he would choose. I tell you who I don't think he would choose. He certainly wouldn't choose congressmen, the president, or a secretary of state. And I can tell you for certain he would not choose a pastor. Take a moment and let that sink in, who Jesus chose. Regular people, fishermen, tax collectors. Jesus was ushering in the new covenant, the kingdom of God. He would build the vessel that would picture that kingdom, namely the church, and he did it with regular people. We think in order to change the world, we have to move up the chain and get status. We gotta write the latest book. We have to have the most friends. We have to have the coolest office. In short, we need power. That's how we change. Climb the ladder. But every city in this great country has a predominant power, a predominant idol, as it were. And this city's idol is this: power. Washington, D.C.'s predominant idol is power. In this town, you could make $50,000, but if you're on some sort of subcommittee, then you're the man. But Jesus humbles us, doesn't he? Jesus humbles us. And so, Christian, you want to show Christ at your workplace, at your school? Don't boast in your title. Don't boast in your rank. Don't boast in your degrees. Boast only in Christ. Think of others as better than yourself. Serve people. Jesus himself says, as we will see in Mark 10:45, I came not to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many. Jesus humbles us. If we live, Christian, if you live that way, where you are not boasting in your status, but you are boasting only in the cross of Christ, and you are serving people with a love like that, then your life will begin to demand a verdict. It will demand a verdict. What is that girl, that guy, what is this life all about? And they will see true freedom. I mean, think about this, folks. Jesus was God. He emptied himself of his glory. He became a man. He became a servant. He even washed the feet of the man that would betray him. He was mocked. He was crucified. He died a sinner's death. And he even received the wrath of God for us. The amazing thing is that he did this for you. He did this for you. Scriptures tell us that in this is love. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and gave his only begotten Son to be the propitiation, to be the payment, the atonement for our sin. And tell me, friends, is that true love? I think it is. Grace, humility, through the Son of God. And he takes simple people like us and he turns the world upside down, doesn't he? I mean, if we were to put a list of historical figures out here, who has changed the world more than Jesus Christ? I mean, even if you don't believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of Man, Son of God, you have to confess that there's no other single figure that has changed the world more than him. He chose simple people to tell a very simple but profound gospel and gather those who have repented and believe into assembly called the church. And those disciples did it. Those simple disciples did it, and they changed the world. And so you want to change the world tonight, friend? Do you want to change the world? Give your life to Christ
and serve in the local church. If you do that, you will change the world.
You don't have to be the next head of the EPA, the next general, the next principal, or the next head of state. You don't have to have that 4.0, nor do you have to get that internship to change the world. Give your life to Christ and do as He did. Invest your life in people. For some of you, it may be one or two in a lifetime. For others, it may be 100 people. For Jesus, it was 12. Those 12 fishers of men, those 12 people who sought out people and invested in them. Whatever it is for you, friend, hand your life over to Christ and then give Him into one or another's hand and watch what God does with those lives. But whatever you do, don't waste your life. Don't waste it. Make it count for something that is beyond this world, the kingdom that Jesus is building. Don't waste your life by chasing the winds of this world. Don't believe the lies that Lady Folly tries to sell you. Yes, following Christ and sacrificing for Him will be uncomfortable. You will have to sacrifice. It will be hard, but I can tell you it will be worth it, friend. Give your life to Christ and be fishers of men and women. I don't know what your life is about. I don't know what your mission is. But I'm begging you to do the hard work of getting on a mission and defining that and being hard after it for the glories of Christ. That you would be faithful in the small things and push toward a mission that leaves this world with a handful of women or men who have been changed by Christ, and you will live a life well lived. Folks, I am 35 years old. I have had the American dream, and I gave it up because of this message. I walked away from my nets to follow this Jesus. I want to be on His mission because I'm convinced of two things. That A, that's how I can change the world, and B, I want to point to a far better world. I wake up every single day and I ask God three things. God, would you let me, would you have me to love my wife as Christ loves the church? Two, would you give me two boys? Would you have me to raise up two sons that will be men of integrity, men of character, and men that will love Jesus and point people to Him? And thirdly, God, would you have me to just plant this church that will serve the generations throughout eternity until Christ comes back? Would you just have me to do just that and I will die? That's the mission that I'm on. Those three things. I ask God those three things every single day. What do you ask of God that your life would not be wasted? What's your mission? What are you doing with your life? Will it count beyond this world? I want to follow Jesus and be fishers of men. What about you? God moved kings to fishermen to advance His purposes. You don't have to be made of anything special. I know that I'm not. You just have to be like these disciples, willing to leave it all. Repent and follow Jesus. If you are a Christian here tonight, you have a part. And it isn't to make a name for yourself. It is to make a name for Jesus. Repent. Believe the gospel. Follow Christ and die preaching that good news. You don't have to do it from a pulpit. Oftentimes, it's best if you don't sometimes. You do it from a coffee shop. Do it in your office. Do it over some eggs at a breakfast table. Maybe do it on a foreign field, in a jungle, amongst the people who have never heard this message. I'm convinced, if I can speak to the college students in the room, I'm convinced that more students need to consider hitting the field before they go get that job. What else are you going to do? If you want to build a resume, why would you not leave here
go somewhere hard like Istanbul and help build a coffee shop. And let that coffee shop be built and then have the monies that come in from that coffee shop to serve the elders of that local church that can serve that church for centuries. You want to put something on a resume? That's a good thing to put on a resume. I don't care who you are. Make your life count. There is an authoritative call to the call of Jesus. And it was that authoritative call to Jesus that had these four men go. I mean, think about that. He just says and they just go. Do you see the authority in Jesus? He called and they followed him. And I wonder, have you? It's glorious to serve him, isn't it? Repent, believe the gospel. The kingdom of God is at hand. Follow Christ and die. Thirdly, know the authority of him who brings restoration. Know the authority of him who brings restoration. Verses 21 to 45 give us a series of miraculous events. An exorcism and three healing events. And in the middle of that, we see the solemn scene of Jesus praying. So in the exorcism, notice the flow of the text there. The introduction to the exorcism is brought about how? By teaching. And not just any kind of teaching. We see that the exorcism is brought about by teaching as one who had authority. One who had authority. And so it is with this that we are to understand the flow of the narrative of this story. Jesus Christ, one who teaches that has authority. Jesus equals authority. And so the man with the unclean spirit comes in and he immediately knows who Jesus is. Do you see that? He walks in, he knows who Jesus is, the man with the unclean spirit. And we have heard that Mark intends to show us Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's what he's doing. And we have seen last week that God himself agrees and calls Jesus his son. And now here, amazingly, we find the demons agreeing. Jesus is the Holy One of God. Even the demons make this same point. The author has included this story to show us that Jesus is who he said he was. And how in this instance? Because he has authority over demons. Jesus has authority even over demons. Jesus speaks, he commands to come out, and the demons do. And not only does the demon obey Christ, but notice the demon recognized the power or the authority of Christ in his question regarding the destruction of the demons. Notice it's plural. He recognizes that it's bigger. It's not just him. These demons recognize Jesus isn't some sort of exorcist, but the one anointed to break Satan's rule. Here, Christ doesn't simply speak about God in his teaching. He speaks for God. And what happened? Things happen. Because, as the text says, Jesus teaches as one who has authority. And notice, the exorcism is not based on anything other than this authority. It's not based on incantations. Jesus doesn't scream or yell. It's not based on some sort of technique that he drums up. He merely commands them, and they obey. And this is so because Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, one with authority. Look in verse 27. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." The account continues to the healing of the mother-in-law who had a fever. So the demons see his authority and they're overcome. Now Jesus commands sickness, and by his authority, it flees. Fame spreads so much we account of more exorcisms and more healings in verses 32 to 34. More evidence that sickness and demons bow to Jesus' authority. And so the fame of Jesus spreads so much that he gets away from it and he prays. And even when he prays, he's bothered. Can't even get away from, had to go get some prayer and solitude. So, sidebar for us here tonight. In the midst of fame and success, Jesus' busyness even. I think Jesus had a pretty busy life. Probably. In the midst of fame and success, busyness, Jesus does not neglect prayer and solitude. We busy Washingtonians have a great deal to learn from the example of Christ in this, don't we? And I am chief among them. Too many of us try and seek out fame instead of deflecting it and harboring a life of prayer and solitude. Many of us say we are too busy to pray. Not Jesus. He communicates here that his work is too important and too busy to not pray and to not seek solitude. And so let me ask the question for us tonight. How's your prayer life? How's your prayer life? When's the last time you took some time away? Hour, 2 hours, a day, a week. Just got away. Just prayed. Just sat still before the Lord. How is your prayer life? And I wonder, are you too busy to pray? Well, friend, where you neglect your prayer life, you are communicating a greater dependency on yourself than you are on God. I have said this often. If you want to see how well someone walks with God, ask how their prayer life is. You will find out. That is typically the one discipline that drags more than the others for, I think, three reasons. First reason would be that we don't understand how fragile our life is and how needy we are. I think the second reason we don't pray is we don't recognize how mighty and how holy God is. And thirdly, I think we don't pray because many of us are too proud to confess that we don't know how to pray. If we had a handle, I think, on these three things, I am convinced that people's prayer lives would begin to get stronger. But as it is, our lack of prayer and solitude is like a straw man. We have the appearance of a person, but we are easily knocked down. And so I wonder how many of us are waiting for the next tragedy to go into prayer. And let me encourage us all to meet God regularly in prayer so that on that day, He will not be surprised to hear from you. Recognize your need and go to Him daily. Learn the inflections of His voice. Recognize your need, go to Him daily, and back to our story now. Let us venture back into our story where we see a third instance of healing. Now Christ, finally, He heals a leper. Now keep in mind, the leper was treated like a dead man since leprosy was often associated with a punishment for sin. Lepers were to be treated as an ostracized part of the community. But again, Christ is not interested in climbing the corporate ladder of society. He has come for people just like this. And notice the faith of the leprous man. He believes in the Christ, the Son of God, that is strong enough to heal, to make all things right. And how does Jesus respond to this leper? How does he respond to such faith? Well, not only does Christ heal him, but Christ even shows affection towards the man by touching him. And he's healed. Notice Christ continues even in faithfulness as he tells him to go to the priest, which is in accordance with the law, Leviticus 14. So, what we have here is the author showing us the authority and power of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He has the authority to call men to act. He has the authority to command demons. He has the authority to heal sickness. All authority is His, is Jesus's. Now recall the words of Paul in Colossians 1 when he says of Jesus that all things were created through him, all things are created for him, and all things hold together by him. Jesus has all authority. And so he cannot be reduced to a mere good teacher or some inspirational leader. That option is not left for us in the text. This is Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. He has authority and he must be obeyed for our good. But I want to help you to see that there is more than just the display of his authority going on here. What you see in the callings, the exorcisms, and the healings of Christ is a glimpse into the restoration of all things. You're seeing a glimpse of that. It is Christ himself who tells us in the book of Revelation that he will make all things new. By his defeat of sin and death, he crushes the root of everything that brought about such things as demons, sickness, and disease. And these healings are a prefiguring, a glimpse, a peephole, as it were, into the consummated kingdom of God. That's what's going on there. The ministry of Christ that we read about here is leading up to the cross of Christ, whereby Jesus will exhaust the wrath of God brought about by our sin, our rebellion. He will die for our sin in our place. He, the humanity of Christ, dies, and 3 days later, that sacrifice is evidently received as the tomb is indeed empty. And there we find the most beautiful picture of the restoration of all things when the Son of God is brought to life again. Restoration from all things that have gone wrong. We live, folks, in between the period of Christ's kingdom, which has begun in his ministry here on earth, but it will be finished. His work is not over. He will come again and he will complete his work by ridding the world of sin and casting it all into the eternal lake of fire. And when this is accomplished, the kingdom of God will be entirely established. We live today between the already and not yet. The kingdom of God has already begun, but it has not yet been completely established. And so we eagerly await the return of Christ that we can be rid of the pain of this world and we can behold the face of God and look at him and enjoy him forever. And so these miracles of Christ are a brief glimpse into that completed kingdom. And it is a glimpse into that King of that kingdom, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who takes away the sin of the world. What kindness God offers us in leaving us this record of the ministry of the King. And what hope this offers us when we read the morning paper and we sit at bedsides of people's hospital rooms. But recall, friends, none of these things can happen until our sin debt is paid for. And that, friends, is the road that Jesus is traveling. So this authoritative Son of God, who has the power to call men into action, who has the power to overcome demons, rid the people of sickness, this one who lovingly reached out to the outcasts and loved them by showing them affection, it is this one who has done no wrong and only loves. This is the one that will go to the cross and die for our sin. That's where all this is going. Have you ever stopped to think about that? That the one that we read about in Mark chapter 1, the one who the greatest of prophets said is greater than he, the Old Testament points to, who comes and is the Son of God, who comes on the scene and has the authority to call men to action, who has the authority to call sickness out, who has the authority to call demons out. It is that Son who affectionately and tenderly cares for the leper and touches him. That one that loves so well, that has so much might, so much strength. It is him that dies for you. Can it be? He dies for you. That one, this one, this Jesus. He dies for you, sinful men. He willingly submits himself to sinful men to go and die a horrific death for you. For Matt Lozada and Joey Kraft. For Ari Pittman and Justin Filipowski. For Haig Thornton. For Remy Smalley. That one. can it be? That is why he came. That is why he comes on the scene preaching repentance and belief in the gospel. This is the gospel that Christ had to suffer for you. And it is for this reason that he demands the silence of those that he healed. That's probably a question you're asking. What's the deal with that? You're going to hear that a lot. Why does he keep telling people to be quiet after he heals them? Because he wants the gospel, this good news that he comes preaching, that everything is staked on. He wants, when the people go out and speak of him, he's protecting that gospel. He does not want the gospel to be Jesus heals. Jesus is protecting the gospel. He's protecting the message of the gospel. He wants the gospel to be Jesus paid. That's the message that he wants people to carry out, and he's waiting to pay for that sin so that then, afterwards, he will stand and say, go therefore into all nations, baptizing them and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. He is protecting the message. He doesn't want people to go out thinking that the good news that he came for is just to heal people, because that does not meet their most fundamental of needs. And so he recognized that, and he's trying to protect that message. That's why he's telling them to be silent. Jesus paid. He paid our sin debt. And is there better news than that, friends? This is the Jesus revealed. The Savior, Messiah, who is God in the flesh. The one who has the power to make men move and demons shudder. The one who preaches the gospel and enacts the gospel that you might take up residence in his kingdom and not your own. He is greater than your kingdom. And he asks you to switch allegiances. Do not fight any longer for yourself. Fight for Christ, the one who is the very definition of love. The one who places the right restrictions on us. The one who satisfies our every desire. The one who is strong enough to overcome every sin in your life so that you would delight in his supremacy. Repent, friend. Repent and believe the gospel, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Die to yourself and know that he is the ultimate authority for your life. The gift is yours if you will take it. You need only repent and switch allegiances. Our non-Christian friends that are here tonight, the good news is not that Christ can defeat your problems so that you can live how you want, because that wouldn't be loving. The good news, the gospel, is that Christ answers your deepest needs in order that you can taste and see that God is good. He is better. And so I plead with you, non, my friends that are not Christians in this room, repent of your sin, trust in Christ as Savior, and know that he is good. And if you want to do that tonight, ask someone who you came to this gathering tonight and tell them that you want to do this. Talk with them about it. If you didn't come with anyone tonight, then come to me, come to Joey, and talk to us about this, how you want to switch allegiances and give your life to Christ. We'd love to talk to you about that. And for my Christian brothers and sisters, I wonder if you believe this is the gospel. When is the last time that you loved someone enough to tell them the gospel? If you believe it to be the good news and you live with people who don't believe it and you never tell them why you live the way you do, then we are only left to wonder if you really believe it is the good news. And so I beg you, friend, Christian, love someone well this week and tell them the gospel as Jesus did. And let me encourage also the Christians in this room to live in such a way as to demand a verdict, to not waste your life. Mark points to Jesus. The Old Testament points to Jesus. John the Baptist points to Jesus. God the Father and God the Holy Spirit point to Jesus. My goodness, even the demons point to the goodness of Jesus. Does your life depend upon him in prayer, invest in the word, repent often, and gather yourself with the people that Jesus died to create, the church, the local church? Does your time point to Jesus? Does your bank account point to Jesus? Does your affections point to Jesus? Do your aspirations point to Jesus? Oh, people of God, I am convinced that if we live in faithfulness to Christ, that a watching world will want to ask us the question, who it is we point to. He is worth it. He is enough. He is Jesus, the Son of God. And so let us labor to delight in the supremacy of Jesus Christ by living in gospel-centered community among the nations for the glory of God. Let's pray. God, we stand stunned that the Jesus that even the demons obey would die for me. Not just die for our sins sort of in the general sense. He died for us, for me. You know my name. God, thank you. Lord, let us be a people that lives underneath that authority. Let us be a people that repent often, that live for the kingdom of God. Let us be a people that die to ourselves, and let us be a people that sit underneath that authority, that we will picture the restoration of all things that is forthcoming. And we pray, Lord God, come back soon, please. In Jesus' name, amen.